And, you know, for the rest of you, I don't know, a couple weeks ago when we finished Exodus, I had said that there were a few things that I really wanted to talk about before jumping into a new book. Well, at the top of that list of something is marriage. You know, we've been, this church has existed for 18 years, and we've never done any sort of devoted study to marriage, and that's partly in my stubbornness. You know how I am. It's like we get in a book, and I'm like head down, and I just want to continue to plow through the totality of Scripture and hear all that God has to say to us in the context of those books in which it comes to us. But there are certain themes that are very important. And I don't know when we'll have an opportunity to actually get to them. And so when we have a pause such as we have here, it's my opportunity to, you know, dive into those themes and take you with me as we dive together into them. And marriage is one that I think is really important for us to dive into. And there's a lot of reasons why. Some of those reasons are really big and global sort of reasons. You know, if you just want to back away and take as sort of, you know, big picture look at things as you can, what you realize is that at the foundation of society is the family. It's always been that way. That lays at the very base of society. And at the very heart of that base is the marriage relationship. And so it's no exaggeration to say that the well-being of society, of the world, has a lot to do with marriage and how marriages are. But we can back away from that global perspective, and we can also look at it more personally, more intimately. And that's something that I think about, because for anyone who's married, or anybody who has been married, and for anybody who might one day be married, there is a reality that married people will tell you. And that reality is that marriage has the power to affect your life, perhaps and probably more than anything else. It oftentimes, as much as we try not to let it have this effect, but it affects our mood, it affects our outlook, it affects all of our other relationships, it affects our productivity at work, it affects so many things. I remember Tim Keller was saying that in all of the weddings he officiates, he tries to say one thing in particular, and what he wants to say to these new couples that are getting married is that marriage has this sort of power in your life, so that no matter how weak, how struggling your marriage is, no matter how much strength you have as you go out into the world, if your marriage is struggling, you will go out into the world in weakness. And no matter how much you are struggling in the world, if your marriage is strong, you will go out into the world in strength. And his whole point is that it has this ability, it has this capacity, and you guys know this, I know this. I know that when there has been friction between Ani and I know that I go out into the world and it weighs on me. And no matter how much other things are good, that weighs on me. I always come back to that. It's just there. And at the same time, when things are really fluid and just clicking between us, then I can be struggling out everywhere else, but it has a way of easing all of that, of lifting all of that, so that I go out into the world with a type of strength that I wouldn't otherwise have. And I'm sure that you guys recognize that in your own lives. I mean, marriage has that kind of power. It has that kind of influence upon us. And because of that, it's really, really important that our marriages are strong. Because again, not only do our marriages affect the world, but they affect us, you and me. Now, for my part, I will say that for as much as this theme of marriage has been churning in my heart, it's at the same time not an easy thing to talk about. Because anytime you talk about something, there is this assumption that the guy who is talking about it is some kind of expert and master over it, right? That's typically what you think. You think the guy's an expert, the guy's a master over it. Well, let's just sort of sit at his feet and learn from the master. I'll tell you, that's always the challenge of being a preacher. It's that you study the material, but you never fully master the application. And the danger is that you can think or you can give the impression that because you've preached it, you've lived it. So in your own mind, you can kind of think, oh, well, I preached it, so I'm done with that. Now, it's like it's part of who you are now, when it's not. It's just something you preached. And everybody else, they can sit there and they can, you know, listen and they can think the same thing. Wow, he's really mastered that. When in reality, no, he's just preached it. He studied it and he's preached it. And at the same time, in 5 weeks, a little more than that, I'll have been married to Ani for 25 years, which is a fair amount of time. 25 years is a fair amount of time. But I will tell you, I feel like only recently have I learned and been able to apply some of the most important lessons I've ever learned about marriage. Only recently. And you know what that says? It says there's a lot to learn. There's still so much more to learn. Because if after 24 years I'm still learning and trying to apply, well then guess what? That's going to keep happening. There's going to be more to learn and there's going to be more to apply in order to make my marriage better and for you guys in order to make your marriages better. And so for the next few weeks, I want to talk about marriage. Now, anytime you talk about marriage, one of the things you always think about are the single people. There are people who aren't married. Some of those are younger and they will be married. Some of those are older and they will be married. Some of them might not ever be married. But it doesn't change the importance of our understanding of marriage, because marriages touch all of our lives. Every single one of our lives are touched by marriages. We're chances are the product of marriages, and if not, the parent that raised us was a product of a marriage, and that sort of trickled down, and the people around us are married, and perhaps our children, if we have children, will be married, and it's such a universal relationship that it's something we want to have an understanding of. Again, I remember Tim Keller was saying, he did a series on marriage a long time ago, and at the time, he had 4,000 single people in his church. 4,000. And he did a series on marriage, and it's been far and away his, you know, most downloaded, most listened to series of anything he has ever done in his church, by far. Most popular in an audience of thousands of singles. Because it's something that touches all of our lives. And so, wherever you are in life, this has some application for you. An application that I think will be very helpful. I hope it will be helpful. I pray that it will be helpful. And so, with that in mind, I want to just go over to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll spend the next few weeks there. And I'm going to start at verse 17. We'll go down through the end of verse 33. I'm reading this today, not because we're going to get to all of this today. As a matter of fact, we're going to get to pitifully little of this today. But this is going to be our text for the next few weeks. So I'd like to read the whole thing for you. And if you could please stand and give honor to the reading of God's word. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that you have for us, and we thank you that you have illustrated this love in the relationship that is to exist between husband and wife. We thank you, Father, that in marriage you haven't left us alone, but you are with us to provide the grace and the strength and really the infrastructure for a loving and forgiving and peaceful and joyful relationship. And I pray, Father, for each of us here this morning, I pray for those who are married, that our time together would be fruitful and beneficial for them in helping all of our marriages become stronger. And also, Father, I pray for single people in the church, and whatever is the reason for their singleness, I just pray that they too would be ministered to and refreshed, and that their understanding would be strengthened in our time together. So, Father, please be with us by your Spirit, and please give me grace to proclaim your word in a manner that honors the one who has wed himself to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning, you guys can be seated. I did that backwards. Usually you stand in the reading and then you... But I told you it's hard to preach on marriage. This morning, I'm going to kind of cheat and not dive into this text as much as I am going to launch out from it. As this morning, I want to talk about just one thing in particular with regards to marriage, but one thing that I think is very important for us to see, and that is the goodness of marriage. Now, I didn't plan for this to be an entire message in and of itself, but as I continued with my studies and my preparation into this series, it just continued to grow to the point where I felt like, you know, this is going to be a message unto itself. And for my part, I'm okay with that, because even though the goodness of marriage isn't right sort of explicitly out front in this passage, it is what serves as the background for the teaching on marriage that we find here. Because if we go behind this passage, where it takes us is to that very first wedding and to the time when God initially instituted marriage, and that is back in Genesis 2. And we see this connection in verse 31. It's there Paul, you know, he reaches back and quotes from God himself with regards to that first wedding ceremony, saying, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now that right there, it tells us the essence and the nature of marriage, that it is two becoming one. And we'll look in detail at what that means and what the challenges are to that actually happening and what we can do to experience it. We'll look at that in one of the weeks ahead. But behind that statement and behind the marriage that occasioned it was a problem. And that problem was that the man whom God created, the crowning achievement in his creative work, was alone. He was alone. Genesis 2:18, God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone." The word in Hebrew means isolated, separated, by himself. It's not good for man to live life by himself. And in context, you know, when you're reading along in Genesis, you read that and it's kind of startling to think of. Because prior to this malediction, where God says that something isn't good, prior to this happening, everything in creation was declared by God to be good. And we see this throughout the creation account. God created light, and God said it was good. God created the sea and the dry lands, and he separated them and said it is good. And God created the vegetation, and he said it is good. And on it goes. Actually, seven times we find this benediction, seven being very significant, as seven signifies completion or perfection in Scripture. And thus it's telling us that all that God had created, everything that he had made was perfectly good. And yet amidst all of this perfection, this goodness in creation, there was one thing that God says was not good. One thing that could make Adam's nearly perfect existence actually improved upon. And that's something that's again, it's remarkable, because everything we're reading here in Genesis 2, remember, it's pre-lapsarian, it's pre-fall, it's before the rebellion in the garden. This is, you know, Adam here is in this state of innocence. And so there is no curse whatsoever to be found. And as such, Adam had absolutely everything. I mean, the physical and the intellectual and the creative and the mental capabilities that Adam would have had at this time would have been completely off the charts. He would have been like Plato and Copernicus and Beethoven and Rembrandt and Einstein all rolled into one. That's what he would have been like. I mean, so great would his unfallen capacities had been that the early Christians, they used to say that Aristotle was but the rubbish of fallen Adam. He was the rubbish. Their greatest mind was just That's what that was, cast offs for who Adam was before he had fallen. And so he had it all. And in having it all, he also had perfect fellowship with God. I mean, there was not yet sin. Remember, they would walk in the garden in the cool of the day? It's a picture of this beautifully harmonious intimacy that existed between Adam and his creator. And yet, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. As there was still one thing that could make Adam's existence better. And that one thing was marriage. And that speaks volumes about the goodness of marriage. That it could actually improve on unfallen life in the Garden of Eden, a garden paradise with God Himself there. Marriage could improve upon that. And it improved on it because of the intimacy and companionship that it would bring to the man. And that's something that Genesis 2 goes on to highlight here by the naming of the animals. When I read it, I don't know if you noticed that when I'm reading Genesis 2 earlier. It's kind of interesting how God creates the woman, and then he says he starts bringing all these animals to Adam for him to name. Two by two, they're just coming to him, and he's like, you know, these coming to him, and he names them. And then after that, we read of the two becoming one flesh, leaving and cleaving and so on. And you read that and you think, why? Well, the reason why is because Adam was naming male and female pairs of animals as they came to him. It was driving home to Adam the reality that there was no creature like him in all of creation. He didn't have his kind. But there was not a suitable helper, a suitable companion that was found for him. And that's what the text says immediately before the creation of the woman and them being joined together in matrimony. It says, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And thus, marriage was God's solution to the one thing that wasn't good in an unfallen creation, a creation in which Adam had everything. And that one thing was man's aloneness. Marriage was the solution to man living by himself. And so marriage is a good thing. It's a good thing. And that's something I really want to sink in. Because more and more, marriages aren't seen as a good thing. And because of that, not only are married couples not fighting for their marriages and not putting in the work that any marriage takes, not only are they not willing to do that, but growing numbers of young people don't see marriage as an inherently good thing. And as such, what you find is that more and more young people aren't planning for marriage to be part of their future. You know, there was one report, and you're going to get a lot of data and stuff in this message. It's pretty unlike me, but nevertheless, this one report, it was done by the University of Virginia. It was a national marriage project, and it found that less than a third of high school senior girls and only slightly more than a third of senior high school boys seem to believe that marriage is beneficial to the alternatives. So like one third of high school seniors actually think that marriage is the best option out of the options that are out there for them. And so because of this, whereas in 1960, 72% of American adults were married, by 2008, that number was down to 50%. So marriage is on the decline, and that decline is accelerated by a couple of things. Number one, there are unrealistic and overly idealistic ideas about marriage and thus only marrying the perfect partner. And this is something that shows up again and again in studies. Again, in that same University of Virginia study, they found that typical among men was this idea that they wouldn't marry until they found the perfect soulmate. They were going to hang on and hold out until they found that perfect soulmate. And so there's this quest, this never-ending quest for that absolutely perfect fit. And there is so because men and women no longer see marriage as a way of creating character and building community, but they see it as a way of reaching personal goals. And so they insist on finding someone who won't get in the way of anything they want to do themselves, but will only enhance their own life, bringing to them all of the emotional and the sexual and the financial and the social benefits they want for themselves. And thus, marriage is no longer about us, but it's about me. And what are you bringing to this for me? What are you bringing to me in this marriage? That's what it's about. It's this horribly self-centeredness that has absolutely invaded this idea of marriage, that it's not about the common good. It's not even about just the good of the two of us, but it's about me and you bringing something that helps me get what I want. You know, I recently read something. It was an attractiveness study, and it was saying, what are the qualities that men find most attractive in women? You know what the number one quality was in this attractiveness study? The number one quality: independence. They want a woman who is not going to demand anything from me or need anything from me or take anything from me. They want a woman who is independent. She can make it on her own, and then I can just get from her what I want from her. That was number one, and it plays into that mindset that I don't want the old ball and chain. Who wants that? Says, be home at this time and do this and take out the trap, whatever else. They do not want, they want independence. Number one. Number one. And so what you find is this idealism, it's bound up in a massive self-absorption. And what it's doing is it's just accelerating the decline of marriage. And then what happens is if you compound that with the fact that society now welcomes other options that it used to not welcome, so that it's perfectly okay for, you know, this couple to just move in together and live together. And so they can kind of, you know, get the benefits of that intimate relationship without any of the commitments. And it's easy for them to choose that option. They think marriage is just a piece of paper, and so why submit to it when we can just, you know, shack up together anyway? And if we do that, then it's like if the relationship doesn't work out, or, you know, we get bored with each other, whatever it is, we can just sort of go our separate ways without all of the legal entanglements that marriage brings. So why get married? See, a lot of people, they're choosing that option. Chris Rock, I read this quote. He said, you want to be single and lonely or married and bored? You know, and those are kind of the options. That's the way young people think. And so for them, they shoot for something in between. By having a constant cycle of relationships and sexual partners. And so marriage is on the decline. And at the heart of that decline, there is this notion that it's not worth the hassle. It's not. It gets in the way of me. Nothing get in the way of me, you know. But the reality is, for as much as people might argue against the merits of marriage, you know, there's just no questioning its benefits. There's no questioning it. And this is something that not only the Bible states, going back to Genesis 2, the very beginning, but it's also something that research overwhelmingly and continuously affirms. According to a nationwide study of the mental health of the married and unmarried, married women were 33% more likely than unmarried women to rate their emotional health as excellent, while unmarried women were more than twice as likely as married women to rate their emotional health as poor. One study concerning men in particular revealed that 9 out of 10 married at 48 will still be alive at 65, while only 6 out of 10 single men will be. And this, it coincides with another study. It was done at University of Massachusetts, where it showed that the results showed that married people experience, quote, less disease, morbidity, and disability than do divorced or separated people. And their explanation was this: one of the most consistent observations in health research is that those who are married enjoy better health, both mental and emotional, than those of other relational statuses. And so, again, the findings of a 2010 Pew Center report on marriage concluded that during the last two decades, the great preponderance of research evidence shows that people who are married consistently show much higher degrees of satisfaction with their lives than those who are single, divorced, or living with a partner. And so what you see, and I could just cite study after study after study after study, but what you see as a result of all of them is that married people enjoy longer life, better mental health, better physical health, better emotional health, and a greater degree of satisfaction. It's everywhere. And the thing is, it doesn't end there. Because not only do they experience all of these things, but they also experience better financial health. Going back to that same study from the University of Virginia, they found what they referred to as the surprising economic benefits of marriage. And what they found is that married men have been shown to earn between 10 and 40% more than single men do with a similar education and job. And they sit there and they wonder, why is that? Why is that? And what they come up with is that there's this shock absorber effect that marriage has. So that you do experience greater mental, emotional, physical health and all of these other areas. But at the same time, having that structure, that stability, what it does is it creates greater adaptability. It makes it so that in this environment there's more stability, there's more support, there's a greater ability to adapt that comes from living in that married environment. And all of this ends up eventually translating to job performance. And there's this, studies also show that spouses hold each other to greater levels of personal responsibility and self-discipline than family or friends can, which leads then to them being more financially responsible. So that if you're married, you can't just, you know, dash out after work and come home at 2 a.m. after you've, you know, had 8 drinks. You can't do that. You can't just run out and spend money however you want on whatever you want. You're not just going to, on a whim, say, I'm going to, you know, buy a jet ski or a pool table. You're just not going to do that if you're married, right? I mean, I mean, I don't know anybody that does that. I mean, you don't even want to go play a round of golf without, it's like... And so it provides this environment of financial responsibility and accountability. And I can tell you, I know this so well from my own marriage. I remember before we bought our house, almost 20 years ago. Before we bought our house, I wanted to buy a truck. And Ani says to me, "Grandma, you're not buying a truck before we buy a house." If I was single, I would have just bought a truck. Seriously, I would have. And now, because we bought that house, we did, we're comfortably in a house that right now we would radically struggle to afford. Like, radically, radically, if we even could. But there is that financial accountability. You become responsible when you have something just bigger than yourself. Marriage provides that. And thus, there's no surprise, in a retirement study done a few years ago, it revealed that, quote, individuals who were continuously married had 75% more wealth at retirement than those who never married or who divorced and did not remarry. So living in that context of marriage, 75% on average more wealth at retirement. And you know, that's like almost counterintuitive, because in our minds we think, well, if I just have to worry about myself and pay my own bills and deal with my own thing, then I'm going to be better off. But the problem is that's self-absorbed thinking. And self-absorption, being consumed with self, only leads to self-indulgence. And that's not good for retirement. And so in spite of all the pessimism about marriage, research and observation bear witness to what God has said, that marriage is good. And as we see, it's good for our mental health, our emotional health, our physical health, our longevity, and our financial health. It's good for all of these things. And that's not the only thing it's good for, but the other thing it's really good for is children. It's really good for children. And research has long affirmed this. One, it was a really well-known report titled "The Effects of Divorce on America." The authors point out that a child living with a single mother is 14 times more likely to suffer serious physical abuse than those in intact two-parent families, twice as likely to drop out of school, three times as likely to get pregnant as a teenager, and far more likely to be jailed. Now, those are just statistics, and they don't mean that's the case for everyone, but that's pretty startling. And what it does is it shows that marriage is really good for children. It's really good for them. As it creates a stable and a safe environment for them. Another report concluded children who grew up in married two-parent families have 2 to 3 times more positive life outcomes than those who do not. And it's because of this that men and women have sought to be married and have stayed married even when it's difficult. You see, previous generations, they didn't think of marriage in that, you know, same sort of self-serving way that so many people do today. But they thought of marriage as a commitment between two people that served to better humanity. That's how they thought about it. And you know, studies that even just the way that men in particular think is men can be just so self-absorbed and self-indulgent, and it's all about just flaunting their masculinity, and so it's just, you know, conquering more women and having more partners and doing more of just being brash. And historically, the chief characteristic of manhood was self-mastery. That was number one. That was at the top. Historically, it's that you didn't do that. You couldn't be pushed over by somebody else. You couldn't be moved off your spot. You couldn't be taken away from your allegiances and commitments, no matter what came. But you stood your ground, and you stood by your family, and you did what was necessary. Instead of trying to like flaunt and show, that was the type of person that was never fit for leadership. Never. someone who could master themselves. But now it's all about you bringing to me because it's all about me. And this whole idea of marriage as a lifelong commitment that provides stability for society and stability for children and the family, that idea is just, it's lost. And that's brutal because, you know, children are the ones who will ultimately comprise the infrastructure of society going forward. And so if that structure in which they are reared is not stable, then it's going to create an unstable infrastructure going forward. And ultimately, society will crumble. And that's what we see happening today. You know, 40% of babies being born today are being born to unwed mothers. We see families falling apart because the man or the woman, they aren't fulfilled, they aren't having their needs met. And since that's become the most important thing, they bail. They bail and they choose to stay single or find someone else that's just going to, you know, help to meet the needs that they have rather than realizing that this marriage is, it's not about them, but it's about God, it's about His glory, it's about the children, it's about society, it's about this world in which we live, it's about so much more. And as we'll see, and even in Ephesians when we get into it, it is not about just, you know, personal happiness. That becomes the fruit more often than not. But that's not the purpose. So it is. For our part, we need to see that marriage is a really good thing. It's a really good thing. And you know, that's why it came first. When you read Genesis, it's interesting that, you know, God didn't start with schools saying education is most important. He didn't start with hospitals, health is most important. He didn't start with police, you know, law is most important. He didn't start with courtrooms, justice is most important. He didn't start with any of that stuff. He didn't even start with a parent and child, as to say that relationship is most important. He started with a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, because that's what's most important. That's what lies at the very foundation of society and the whole order that God would bring about in His world. And thus that tells us that marriage is not only good for mankind, but it's critical to a healthy society. Now, in hearing all of this, and specifically about the goodness of marriage, it's important that we recognize that for as good as marriage isn't an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. It's not that, you know, you get married and you both automatically live happily ever after. And that, too, is something that we have to realize, because there is this notion that says love should just be easy. You know, if you found the right person, then it's just going to click all the time, and it should just be absolutely easy. You should be absolutely compatible all the time with your husband, with your wife, and everything should just flow. But that's not the case. And you know why that's not the case? Because marriage exists between two deeply flawed individuals. Two deeply flawed individuals, fallen people. And when those flawed and fallen people come together in marriage, they're coming together in a relationship that brings them into more intense proximity to another person than any other relationship can do. And so now you have two deeply flawed and fallen people brought together in intense proximity. Now, what do you think happens when that happens? Creates friction. And friction creates conflict. As one writer put it, why should neurotic, selfish, immature people suddenly become angels when they fall in love? It doesn't happen. And so why would anyone think that marriage would be an easy thing? And especially when you realize that something else happens as a result of friction. You know what else happens as a result of friction? Friction brings change, doesn't it? It brings change. And in particular, it brings about change in the husband and in the wife. That constant grating and grinding, it has an impact on you and on the person you're married to. And it's actually meant to have an impact on you by God, so that you change for His glory. And that's something our passage clearly alludes to. Marriage is meant for our sanctification. But that friction, bringing about change, that doesn't feel good. That can be very uncomfortable. Because what that means is that both you and the person you're married to are always changing. And that means you and the person you're married to must always be adapting. Because you're, in a sense, this Duke professor or religion and ethicist, Stanley Hauerhoes, he talks about it, how the fact that we're always married to a stranger. We're always married to a stranger because that person you're married to and you're both always changing. And you're changing as a result of this influence and impact that you're having upon one another. And you're changing as a result of age and biology and as a result of things going on at work and having children and financial stress. You're changed by all of these things so that we're always being changed. Always. And that makes it really difficult because we're always having to adapt. As Tim Keller said, the moment you marry someone, you and your spouse begin to change in profound ways, and you can't know ahead of time what those changes will be. He goes on to say, you don't know and you can't know who your spouse will actually be in the future until you get there. You have no idea who that person is going to be in the future until you get to that future, because there are going to be untold amount of influences upon that person and upon you and upon each other and all else that life throws at you, and it's going to change you. So what this means is that over the years, you will go through seasons in which you have to learn to love a person whom you did not marry, because that person is different. And the question is, are you willing to do that? Or is it, they no longer meet my needs? That person no longer is contributing to the great story of me that needs to be written. See, that person is in some ways a stranger. And what that means is that you will have to make changes. And it means your spouse will have to make changes. And that takes work, and it takes commitment, and it's not easy. And the question is, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to put in the work? Because it doesn't just happen. It doesn't matter who you are. If anybody says it just happens, I want to meet you. Because it doesn't. And honest people will tell you it doesn't. Good marriage is something that takes effort. But the thing is that because marriage is inherently good, that it is good for you, good for your spouse, good for your children, good for your society, and good for the glory of God, it's worth putting in the effort for. It's worth working at. And really, my hope and prayer and wanting to talk about these things for the next few weeks is that it will incline us to put in that work, and it will hopefully equip us to put in the right kind of work. And it's not because I figured it all out. I haven't mastered it. But God's word can guide us in that way. And my hope is that it will bear good fruit for all of us, because marriage is just so important for all these reasons I've said. So let's pray.